Let's turn together to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Luke 12, beginning at verse 49, the Lord Jesus says, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." Let's pray and ask God's help. Our Father, we ask that you will send your word out this morning to accomplish the purposes which are upon your own great heart. And Father, that is that we would accurately open the word, that you would be lifted up and magnified, that your saints would be built up. And Father, we pray that the work of salvation would begin or reach its completion this day in the hearts of those estranged from you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Though in this section of Luke's Gospel, the Lord Jesus has been pointedly addressing the consciences of those who are hearing him and following him, his words have been by and large addressed to them up until this point. He has been saying "you" and "you" and "you" over and over again. But now as this section draws to a close, he is going to speak more about himself and more in particular about his own mission. He has been in this section of Scripture addressing the whole matters of the relationship of the believer to the things of this world. And having warned people generally about the great sin of covetousness, he also warned his disciples about being overly concerned about the meeting of their material needs and encouraging them that they need to be men and women who have eternity in their minds and in their hearts. They need to be seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. They need to be living in the reality either that they will one day die and lose all of those things that they have accumulated, or else one day the Lord Jesus is going to return and He is going to renew this world, and those things that they accumulated will then be nothing. And He has spoken of those things from their perspective, or we could say from our perspective, but now He is going to address those things from His own perspective. And as we look this morning at verses 49 and 50, I want us to see together two things. First of all, His passionate desire, and then secondly, His determined suffering. Consider first of all here His passionate desire. He says in verse 49, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." I came, he says, to send fire on the earth. And those of you following in the original language, as I know some here do, you'll note that the word fire is set forth in a preeminent way in the text. Fire, I came to send down upon the earth. It is this fire that is in my mind. Now the question is this, what is this fire? What is this fire that Jesus will cast down or that He desires to throw down upon the earth? Now there are commentators, a number of commentators, who take this as a reference to His own preaching and to His own ministry, and particularly the dividing effect that His person and ministry are going to have. And you'll see that in verses 51 through 53, where Jesus speaks of the division that He is going to bring upon the world. There are others who say no, it is simply a reference to His passionate desire to see the gospel spread throughout the world. A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures of the New Testament, writes, "Suddenly Jesus lets the volcano in His own heart burst forth. The fire was already burning. Christ came to set the world on fire, and the conflagration had already begun," quoting there a man named Plumer. The very passion in Christ's heart would set His friends on fire, Robertson says, and His foes in opposition, as we have seen. It is like the saying of Jesus that he came not to bring peace, but a sword to bring cleavage among men. Now, there are some arguments that you could make in regard to that particular interpretation. There are times when the word fire is relating to the Word of God, and the spread of the ministry of the Word of God. Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and God gives that imagery both in the Old Testament and then in the book of Revelation of the witnesses who have fire coming out of their mouth. I believe that that is a reference to the ministry of the Word of God and the effect of that ministry. However, I would suggest to you that in reference to the context of what has previously been said, that it makes more sense to use the word fire in regard to its more consistent biblical usage, both in the Old Testament and in the New. And what is that? And that is that fire is used in reference to the purging, cleansing, judging work of God. Now, here in the context, you recall that Jesus, as I've already alluded to, has been speaking about eternity, the coming of the kingdom of God, which his people are to seek. And he then uses that to speak about his own second coming and the necessity of God's people being watchful and faithful in regard to his second coming. And the language and the parables that he uses about his second coming indicate that this departure that he is about to make, which we will reference in just a few moments, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension will be followed by an indeterminate period of time during which the church is to be watchful and faithful and desirous of his second coming. And you add to this that Jesus is speaking here in the larger context of the necessity of viewing the things of this world rightly, viewing our earthly goods in regard to having a loose grip upon them. He has been telling his disciples that we are not to be consumed by them. We're not to fix our heart upon them, our hope upon them. We're not to be tied up in knots worrying about them. We're not to be coveting them. And to buttress that argument, he has been preaching to them very pointedly about the eternal state. And I would suggest to you in that context, when he says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, that Jesus is using fire in regard to its eschatological sense, its end time sense, the purging, cleansing judgment of God. Consider some places where this word or this terminology is used in just this way. We see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, picking up here our reading in the middle of verse 7, which speaks of the second coming and the judgment that God will bring upon the enemies of the church, we read that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then consider how this language of fire is used in regard to the eternal state and how we view the things of this world in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 7 and reading through to verse 12. We read there of Peter speaking of the coming of Christ, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. You see the connection. Fire is coming. God is going to light a fire upon the earth. The things of this earth are going to be burned up. They are going to be dissolved. And what manner of people ought we to be because of the coming fire and judgment of God? Well, we ought not to have our roots tapped in so deeply in regard to those things that will be dissolved. We ought to be holy people. We ought to be godly people. We ought to be expectant people in light of the coming day of God. Now, brethren, I'm suggesting to you and submitting to you that in this passage, Jesus is expressing His own desire for the coming of this day. Again, He had told His disciples to pray in chapter 11 for the coming of the kingdom. They are to pray day by day, "Your kingdom come." And that has a reference both to its earthly extension through the building up of the church and the evangelism and the baptism of disciples. But it also has reference to the consummation of all things. The coming of Christ, the judgment of the wicked, the purification of the church, the removal of the curse, the cleansing of the present order, and the unveiling of the new heavens and new earth, the establishment of righteousness upon the earth, the removal of the tares from the wheat. All of these things are upon the heart and the mind of the Lord Jesus, just as they are to be upon the heart and the mind of the saints. The desires, Jesus has been telling them, listen, the day's coming when I will return, when I will judge the world in righteousness. And what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to be faithful people. You ought to be expectant people. You ought to be a people that are free from the bonds of covetousness, knowing that all of these things are destined for the fire of God. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. And the fire, the purging, cleansing, burning judgment of God is coming. And who is going to be the agent of that coming burning judgment? It will be none other than the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, "I have come in order to send that fire." So let me say at this point that as you read, I'm not saying that there is any confusion in the mind of our Lord, but I am going to say this, that in the prophetic writings, as they spoke of the coming of the day of Christ, that they held out two seemingly contradictory portraits of His coming. There were those who wrote of His coming in humility and suffering. There were those who wrote of His coming in power and glory and judgment. And as they wrote of those things, they would write of those things as largely one and the same event. And theologically, we refer to this as, if I may use this term, the flattened perspective of the prophets. And that is to say, just as you are coming down a road and you see a range of mountains from a distance, they all seem to be, they look like the mountains are side by side, but you find as you come upon them that one mountain range may be many miles beyond the other. And our Lord here in speaking of His coming, that is the entirety of His mission. Yes, He knows that He came to earth, as we'll see more fully in just a moment. He came upon earth to die, but He also came to send fire. He has a mission. His mission is to be born and to suffer and to die. But He also has a mission. A mission that is in reference to the fire of God, the end of all things. Remember what John the Baptist said of Him in announcing His coming. And John, reading those prophets, and we can say of John that there is perhaps confusion on John's part that makes him even wonder, is what's going on in the fulfillment of the prophecies. But listen to what John the Baptist said in announcing His soon coming. He says in Matthew 3 and verse 10, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And now listen to what he says. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so again, I say, what does this fire allude to? What is this fire speaking of in regard to the mission of Jesus? Our Lord Jesus is coming with unquenchable fire in which he will burn up the chaff. That is to say, in which he will bring about purification. And John is picking up some of the language that is found in the book of Malachi. Malachi 3 and verse 2 we read, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." And then in Malachi 4, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." Our Lord Jesus has come to send fire on the earth. He has come to bring about the final judgment of God. And all of this, as we will see, is tied up with his mission of redemption, his mission of altering and cleansing the covenant community, his mission to judge the world in righteousness. There is a fire that he sends down upon the earth. And what does he say? His desire is that it were already kindled. He has a desire. He's expressing something of the longing of his heart that the end of all things were now come. He stresses a desire that is often in the heart of the saint, a desire for the end of all things, a desire for the restoration of all things, a desire for the purification of all things. I say to you, is in the eye of Jesus, and the desire to bring those things near is what he here articulates. Remember what John says at the close of Revelation when he is given the sight of the end, and though he knows of the guilt of the world and he knows the terrible reality of judgment and the shedding of blood that will come and the terrors of the damned that will be there in reference to the wrath of the Lamb, he nonetheless cries out, "Even so, come Lord Jesus, bring your kingdom. And if your kingdom must come by way of flaming fire with vengeance upon your enemies, still come, Lord Jesus." Brethren, that's something that's in the heart of our Lord. A desire to be magnified and glorified among his vindicated saints. A desire to see blasphemy and wickedness and idolatry and evil purged from his world. A desire to see the curse eradicated. A desire to see his saints no longer suffer. A desire to see his saints no longer die. A desire to see them no longer parted. A desire to see every tear taken out of their eye. A desire that they be gathered up from the graves and that their bodies be restored to them, risen and glorified and dying no more. A desire to catch them up in the clouds with them and hence ever be with the Lord. There's a fire I came to send. And how I wish it were already kindled. Our Lord Jesus, knowing what is ahead, knowing of the centuries and centuries of sin and suffering and curse that were ahead, expresses that holy, wholesome desire that the end of all things be now. But that cannot yet happen. There is something else that is upon the heart of Jesus which must first be accomplished. And before He can come with flaming fire, there must first of all be a baptism that He must be baptized with, that we see now in verse 50, where we consider together His determined suffering. It's very interesting here, having used the analogy of fire to describe His ministry of judgment, He now will use the analogy of water to describe His determination to suffer for the sins of His people. Before the judgment comes, before I am unveiled with my holy angels in flaming fire, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now, obviously, Jesus is not here referring to water baptism. That water baptism has already taken place. Jesus is using an obvious metaphor. He is using an analogy, and He is using it in a way that is still very commonly used today. People talk about being in an event and talk about it being a baptism that they have undergone, or they know that they're going to undergo a baptism in the metaphorical sense. Now, the word baptism, according to the lexicons and all of the Greek dictionaries, means to plunge, to immerse, to dip, or to submerge, and it even carries with it the idea, metaphorically or symbolically, of overwhelming. The floods have come over me. They have overwhelmed me. And what Jesus is saying is this, that there is an event into which He must be plunged. There is an event that, as we can use this language, that will overwhelm Him, not necessarily in the emotional sense, but in the sense of surrounding Him, in the way that we speak of waves overwhelming a person, crashing down upon them, soaking them thoroughly. And what is He referring to? Well, thankfully here, there is no debate or controversy among the commentators. His meaning is very obvious, and I've already alluded to it, and that is that Jesus is referring to His own suffering and death. He is referring to His humiliation upon the cross. He is referring to the fact that He is heading on a pathway now that will bring Him through Gethsemane to Golgotha. He is referring to the fact that He is about to be plunged into that complex of events, that He will be arrested, that He will be tried, that He will be beaten, that He will be scourged, that He will be nailed to a cross. He is facing that complex of events that will culminate in the words of Isaiah 53 and His soul being made an offering for sin. He is speaking of those events that will result in that One who knew no sin becoming sin for us, so that all of the sins of all of those that the Father had given to Him were about to be placed upon Him. That is His baptism with which He must be baptized. And He must not turn from that course. And He must not seek any other way. He has come on a mission to do His Father's will, to accomplish the redemption of His people at great personal cost. And dear brethren, He was resolute to go where He was going. You may remember some months ago in our public studies, or no doubt you are familiar with it in your own private devotional reading, Luke 9, verse 51, we read, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for Him to be received up, that He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem." Set His face. That's where I'm going. I know I am about to be received up, and that is where I need to go. And that language of Luke 9:51 is very reminiscent of the language that is used of the suffering servant Jesus in Isaiah 50 and verse 6, where we read, speaking of His crucifixion, "And I gave..." or the events leading up to His crucifixion, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. I've set my face like a flint. I am determined that is where I am going. I know that God will uphold me. The cross is where I'm heading." And our Lord can say, in a human sense, it's where I've been heading for 33 years. And though men have had their ideas about my coming, and though men have in view what will happen to me and why, and even have some biblical reasons for stating what they do, and though there are misunderstandings about the nature of my kingdom and my earthly mission, I have no such misunderstandings. I know exactly what is going to happen and why. It's interesting to see the Word of God bring out both the elements of what we have been talking about here, both in reference to the fire and the water, to use those analogies, in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, where we read about the mother of Zebedee's sons, that is, James and John, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." What is that a reference to? That's a reference to the fire. That's a reference to the end of all things. That's the reference to the final, consummate coming of the kingdom, which she thought was nearby, but which Jesus knew was far off. But he answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? You desire glory, but first there must be the drinking of the cup. But first there must be the plunging into the waters. The baptism of my suffering must first come." She says, "Lord, when you show yourself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I want my sons there to share your glory." But Jesus says, first there's a cup. First there is, as it were, a pool of wrath and judgment into which I must be plunged. Of course, the Bowie say that they can handle it, they can do it, and suffering will indeed be their lot. But back to the text here. Jesus says, "How distressed I am until it is accomplished. How distressed I am until it is accomplished." From the foundation of the world, this plan was in motion. The fallen race of Adam would be redeemed at the cost of the blood of the incarnate Son of God. In the councils of the Godhead, the second person of the Godhead, the Son, would take on human flesh. And it was decreed by the sovereign God that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be born under the very law which he had given, that he would take upon himself a full humanity, and in that humanity he would die to satisfy the wrath and justice of God. And Jesus said, "How distressed I am till all of this is accomplished." Now this word translated as distressed is a word that has several different meanings. It most literally means to be held together or constrained. It's the word that Paul uses when he says, "For the love of Christ constrains me," or "it compels me." But the word can mean to be tormented by or seized by. And some people say that that's the idea that is in view here, that Jesus has this real, and distress, they would say, is the best word, that Jesus has this agitation of soul, this holy shrinking back from drinking the cup, which he expresses in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they would say it is a long-standing emotional state that Jesus is enduring until the time that he dies and it is all finished. But the word can also mean to be wholly devoted to or absorbed. The word can mean to be gripped by or occupied with. And I would suggest to you that in the context that this is the meaning or the translation that best fits the mindset of the Lord Jesus. I have a baptism to be baptized with. There is the pool of the wrath and judgment of God into which I must be plunged. I must go to the cross and I must die. And I am gripped by that. And I am occupied by that. And I am wholly devoted to that. And I am absorbed in that. And my humanity, my face is set as a flint to go there and do the Father's will and suffer and die for my people. It is the idea of a great mission, of an all-absorbing task. Consider a rather weak analogy of a man preparing to run the marathon in the Olympic Games. And so he trains, and he trains for months, and he has a calendar of how much he must run every day, and where he must run, and the elevations at which he must run, and he has the idea of what he ought to be eating. And as he prepares, he studies, he reads books, he reads articles, he watches training videos, he talks to other runners. He has a date in view in which that race is going to be run. It's going to be run in the Summer Olympic Games, and he knows exactly what day it's going to be. And he is absorbed and preoccupied with that event. And until that race is run and completed, and he crosses the finish line, that race is his life. Now, does that mean he never talks about anything else? Of course not. Does that mean he never, if he's a married man, spends time with his wife and children? Of course not. Does that mean he, turns down every piece of birthday cake or every scoop of ice cream at all? No, it would not mean that. But at the same time, he is thinking of everything in relation to that coming event. And that's a weak analogy of what we can say about the Lord Jesus. Jesus certainly went about doing many things. The Word of God tells us he went about doing good. He went about healing and feeding and caring for the poor. He went about preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. But brethren, throughout, there was always an event in his heart and in his mind. And though he ate and drank and slept and traveled, and though he cultivated and enjoyed human friendships with his brethren, and though he did all of those things that the Gospels record, there was in his soul one event. There was one thing that was ever before him, and he knew that he was born to do that very thing, that he was born to die. And when he was a child, knowing that he must be about his father's business, as we read when he was 12 years old, talking in the temple, he knew what that business ultimately meant. And during those 18 years, those silent years, where we know little to nothing of him from the time he's 12 until the time that he is 30 and he is baptized in the Jordan, you can be sure of this. He knew there was a baptism with which he must be baptized. He knew that there was an event that was upon his heart and mind. And when he did all that he did in his 3+ years of public ministry, whether it was liberating a soul from the bondage of Satan or cleansing a poor man in the grips of leprosy or raising up the lame man or giving sight to the blind, whatever it was, he had the cross in view. That's why I've come. That's where I am going. That's where my face is set. And he says, I'm devoted to that until it is accomplished. Until it's done. Until it is accomplished. And the Greek word here is the word teleo, which is the same word that he is going to utter upon the cross to announce the completion of his work when he says, it is finished. I am in the grips of it till it is finished. And then days later, he says, it is finished. It is accomplished. And brethren, you wonder, was there not in a sense in his holy soul a great sense of relief? I've done it. I have done what I have been sent to do. This plan conceived before the world even began. This plan announced in the garden to Adam and Eve in their sin and then slowly unveiled through the centuries, through the prophets and through preachers. That has now finally and fully and utterly been done. It is accomplished. The work is done. The price has been paid. And brethren, I bring all of those things out that we might understand something more about the heart of our Savior. What was He going to do? He was going to be delivered for you. He was determined to do everything that was necessary to redeem you from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for you. He was determined. And it was always in his mind, no matter what else was there, I've got to make it to Golgotha. And there I must be hung up between heaven and earth, and there pour out my life blood so that a fountain for sin and uncleanness might be opened. Yes, so that the wrath of God and the justice of God would be satisfied. But dear ones as well, so that the burden of your sin and your fear of wrath and your fear of judgment might be taken away. And how constrained he was until that was accomplished. And you see his heart longing for the end of all things. His longing to be with you, which he expresses in John 17 before he dies. Where he goes to the cross and he prays, Father, I would that those you've given me may be with me, that they may behold my glory. It's in his heart. It's in his heart to be surrounded with his people. It's in his heart to die for you, to have died for you, and to give you his righteousness and take away all of your sins so that there is reconciliation between you and God. And then there is that desire, that wish, the fire were already kindled. That the fullness of all that he purchased upon Calvary might be yours and might be his. Because there is a very real sense in which there is work yet to be done in regard to redemption. Our bodies are frail and dying. You're dying, and I'm dying. And if the fire doesn't come in our lifetime, we will die. And we will feel the sting of death. In the pain of separation, and we will sorrow, though not as those without hope, but we will sorrow. And we will see this outer man decay. And we will see in this world sin and blasphemy and idolatry and false religion and false teachers. And we will see a host of things that break the Savior's heart. And there will be enticements to his own people. And there will be losses within his own church, and grief and schisms and heresies within the body. And our Savior longs, we can say, for his own glory's sake, but also for the sake of his bride, to bring that fire, to have the winnowing fan in his hand, and to burn away the stubble. And to have that day come about that we read of in Psalm 37, that day when we will look for the wicked and for wickedness and it will be no more. A day in which righteousness will be established. Brethren, that's the heart of the Savior. Focused on dying for you. Desirous of being with you. We have argued again this morning for the heart of the Savior, his thirst to accomplish the Father's plan, his passion to open heaven's door. And until that was done, our text says he was distressed. J.C. Ryle writes, "Let us not doubt that the heart of Christ in heaven is the same that it was when he was upon the earth. He feels as deep an interest now about the salvation of sinners as he did formerly about dying in their stead. Jesus never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is in him an infinite willingness to receive, pardon, justify, and deliver the souls of men from hell. Let us strive to realize that willingness and to learn to believe it without doubting and to lean upon it without fear." I say to sinners this morning, come and welcome. Receive from the gracious heart and hand of this Savior a salvation and a liberty freely purchased for you. How can you doubt his heart? when he was so determined and focused to die? How can you doubt his heart and his love as we live in this sin-sick world when he desires to bring the end of all things? But you know, something must happen before the end of all things. And that is, to use the language of Romans 11, all Israel must be saved. There must be the ingathering of all of those for whom the Son gave His life. And are there not indeed some here this day? Are there not some here this day who will reach out and, as Ryle says, lean or repose upon Him without fear? Who will say the heart of this Savior is great and large and He will receive me. Come to know this One who so loves His people. Join the happy throng of the people of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. We thank You for the unveiling of the heart of Your Son. We thank You, Father, for His desire to die, for His willingness to die, His willingness to suffer. We thank You, living God, for His devotion to the Father's will. We thank You, living God, for the unveiling of His heart and all that will happen on that day that He sends fire upon the earth. Father, we thank You that we can be safe and hidden in Him from that wrath which is to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.